Thank you, Dix, for your kind words. Diane and I have felt so at home here at Crosspoint since our first Sunday here, back October the 11th, 2015. Bob Wilkin was going to come and speak, and we asked permission to distribute living waters. Whenever you see me, you'll hardly ever see me without a living water unless I've given the one away that I had in my pocket to start out with. But we love being part of a church that is committed to grace period, that is committed to the expositional teaching of the word, to God's grace, to dispensationalism. It's a true privilege to be able to address you. I love speaking to people who love God's word. As Dick said, my wife Diane, she's my better half. This half wouldn't do much of anything if it weren't for the support that God has given me through Diane. We have two adult sons. One is going to get married next month. He's working on a PhD program in electrical engineering at University of Tennessee, Knoxville, in preparation to go to seminary. And our younger son is an accountant, and he has, with the help of his wife, brought us a granddaughter by the name of Sophia. So it's a true privilege to be here. I must say, grace period for me is not an optional. It's not an add-on. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up in a church that did not believe in eternal security. The message was not presented clearly. During my university years, I read The Late Great Planet Earth, and I became convinced that the God of history truly is in charge of things. I came to realize that, okay, well, what the Bible says about those who do not believe in Jesus Christ go to the lake of fire forever. But that left me with a dilemma. And the dilemma was, how would I know that I had believed the right thing the right way and that it was a done deal that I would have everlasting life? So I asked all kinds of people. I asked pastors. I asked youth leaders. I asked all kinds of people, how could I know for sure that I have everlasting life? One pastor said to me, well, just see how you're doing 20 years from now. And I told him, God was able to show me through his Bible that I needed a Savior. I am convinced that God should be able to show me when I have a Savior. Amen. The grace message is what we stand for, and I am privileged to be part of a church that makes no apologies for the grace message. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The passage that we are going to consider is appropriate for Veterans Day, but it is also a passage that, like this last song that we sung, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, it makes clear that God rewards those who stand and present the message of grace. We have a lost and dying world that needs desperately to hear about Jesus Christ and his promise of everlasting life. This passage is a very clear one on that issue. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now, I know I'm going to surprise a lot of you. I'm reading out of the New American Standard of all things today. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of daily life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation or deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, challenge us with this passage. As we are here on Veterans Day Sunday, we think of all of those that have served in the Army, the Air Force, the Navy, the Marines, the Coast Guard, in all of our services in order to protect our freedoms. The freedom for us not only to worship you, but to proclaim you openly. And we pray that you would make us strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might share the message of life with a lost and dying world. Give us your perspective on this passage. Help us to understand how we can please you by always being ready with the message of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a man that I would like to introduce you to. His name is James McClellan, Medal of Honor recipient, July 31st, 2017. He was a four-star varsity athlete at Bangor, Michigan High School. He played football, baseball, and wrestled at Olivet College, graduating in 1968. He became a teacher and a coach. Then he was drafted. His sports and coaching background led to his assignment for combat medic training. He was deployed to Vietnam in March of 1969. 2 months later, a 48-hour battle proved his courage. McClellan shifted between extracting wounded soldiers, treating them, and fighting. He disabled an enemy RPG position by himself. Despite being seriously wounded with shrapnel wounds from RPGs and from gunshots, he disregarded his own life in order to save others. As the only medic, he refused evacuation. He was credited with saving 10 company members, including two that he had to stay up with all night that were on the verge of dying. His recommendation for the Distinguished Service Cross in 1970 was downgraded to the Bronze Star. In 2009, his Distinguished Service Cross nomination revived. Then Defense Secretary Ash Carter recommended the Medal of Honor, which McClellan received from President Trump at the White House on July 31st, 2017. With such proven character, it's no surprise that South Haven, Michigan High School rehired him as a teacher and coach. He went on for a master's degree, retiring in 2008. He exemplifies our military's best. Though not all receive the Medal of Honor, God knows countless acts of selfless valor by those who have served to protect our freedom. I'd like for the veterans please to stand, and let's give them some applause as a small token of our appreciation. Paul, as a Roman citizen, at many occasions in the book of Acts, turned to Roman military personnel, in particular to centurions, for deliverance. He appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen, and I know that Paul respected the military as we also ought to. The passage that we are going to examine is one in which Paul held up military personnel as an example of what it is that we should learn in our walk as disciples with the Lord. So with that, let's see how this passage unfolds. Interestingly, there's a word faithful that shows up three times in our passage. And you notice that faithfulness is the heart of all three sections of this passage. Take a look at your Bibles, and you'll notice in verse 2 that he speaks of entrusting truth to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Then if you note in verse 11, it is a trustworthy or a faithful statement referring to the rest of the passage. Then notice at the end of the passage in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Faithfulness pervades this passage. The first seven verses are focusing upon Timothy. Timothy, stay faithful. As part of the argument for Timothy to do so, Paul looks at his own example of faithfulness in verses 8 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 13, we look at the faithfulness of God, even if Paul and Timothy become faithless. So let's now concentrate on the first section of that, verses 1 through 7, in order to see the argument that Paul makes to Timothy, and that I would say by extension is for all of us to remain faithful to the grace of God. And that's grace, period, by the way. Let's look now at verse 1. Verse 1 I would see as looking at being defined by grace. Paul talks to Timothy as his son in the Lord. He says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, you might wonder why it is that I'm showing a picture here of Le Jumeau, of lighthouse. The strength that Paul is talking about is exemplified in two different ways, each of which I can see in this lighthouse. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. You'll notice, of course, that chapter 2, verse 1 has the word therefore. When you have a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. He's pointing back to prior examples, and in verse 15, we see a negative one. And in this negative example, he says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, that's a large province within modern-day Turkey, have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These were ones that had worthless, evil words. They compromised grace in their teaching. But we have another person in chapter 4, verse 10 in this book that is mentioned, and that is Demas, who loved the present world and gave up on everything. He was wordless. But what is said in Acts 4:31 is what Paul wants of Timothy, speaking God's word with boldness. That is what he's talking about here, where he's encouraging him to be strong. Don't back away. Don't let the pressure, don't let peer pressure push you away from proclaiming boldly the truth. Furthermore, we see in verse 2 that Paul is encouraging him to be multi-generational. The word of God is supposed to be transmitted from generation to generation to generation. If there had been a single generation between Paul's day and our day, where would the message be? So Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a process of communicating truth so that it can be recommunicated and the truth of God's word continues to be proclaimed. Verse 3, Paul is going to look at soldiers, and then athletes and farmers. And the question is, what do they have in common? In verses 3 through 6, he is looking at first the soldier who suffers to attain a long-range goal. Then we have the athlete who also suffers to attain a long-range goal. And the same is true of the farmer. So let's first look at the soldier. Now, this is Paul. You didn't know that they had cameras in his day. There he is in a water-filled trench during World War I. That was not a pleasant place to be. And if he stuck his head up too high, you know the machine guns are going to be firing at him. But he is there in order to give deliverance to his own country. Let's look at what it says in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The next verse, though, explains what Paul means by a good soldier. A good soldier is not going to be like these Hollywood soldiers that you see in this picture. Say, this is a movie set. It might look like a military encampment, but you'll see people in civvy clothes. You'll see a blue tent for shade so that they don't get messed up in the extreme heat that they faced there in England as they were shooting. And you see that civvy car up at the top? And what's that white screen there in order to make it so the photo ops come out perfect? These pretend soldiers could go home to their families. They could go out to the best of restaurants. They could drive in their luxurious cars. They were not soldiers in active service. Paul is speaking about not allowing things that are normal within our lives to distract him from his service to Jesus Christ. He's saying that we can become entangled, and that is not good. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This passage is not talking about the mercenary draftees of the Roman Empire. It is looking at the citizen soldiers that would become legionnaires. It's looking at, essentially, the NCOs, the non-coms, and it is people who were approached and enlisted because they are Roman citizens that they might defend the empire. Now let me ask you a question. Who is it that has enlisted us in his service? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the advantage of pleasing the one who enlisted you? Obviously, promotion. But why is it that the promotions happen? It is because what is seen is a good soldier who is capable and needs to be given greater responsibilities. That is the picture of rewards. You know, we tend to think of rewards as, oh, lots of medals. But the picture is instead greater opportunity for serving the Lord in the millennial kingdom. The more faithful we are now, this is our training ground to be able to serve him in the millennial kingdom. What about the athlete? Notice he says in verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the victor's wreath, the Stephanos that I have pictured here, is what the Olympian was aiming at. They devoted themselves in training, in preparation, in order to receive it. Now, I know when you read this verse, you see according to the rules. And you're thinking, if we're talking about football, well, don't get offsides. Don't rough the receiver. We're looking at all those little rules. That's not the rules that Paul is focusing on. Something fascinating about Olympians in early Greece. An athlete and his brothers and his parents must swear that they have employed 10 successive months in preparing themselves for the games. Does someone show up the day before the regular season begins at the Broncos and say, I want to be on the roster? It doesn't happen. They have months of training. They need to keep themselves in shape during the off season. They need to learn the plays. They need to be able to work together as a team. It requires all the grueling, not so glamorous training. That is a major part of what Paul is talking about it when he says, according to the rules. We're looking at someone who is looking way down the road and says, I devote myself in training. I prepare myself. And they are aiming for that victor's wreath, the reward. What about the farmer? We have in verse 6, the lazy farmer. Now, if your Bible reads that way, please get a new one. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Here we are looking at planting, backbreaking work, and once again in water. The farmer works. He has to prepare his fields, has to make sure that weeds, that insects, that all the things that would hinder the crop are under control. Then he has to arrange for harvest, and he has to be able to arrange for transport to get his crop to market. He's working and working and working, and if he has a single crop, he has one payday the whole year, the day that he sells his crop. That's the reward. He's working in anticipation of a long-range goal. So let's look once again at what is it that soldiers, athletes, and farmers have in common. Each one of them is suffering by hard work over the long haul in the hope of reward. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have everlasting life. I've got everything I can ever get. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. Rewards are in addition to our possession of everlasting life. Rewards come into play as opportunity for further service, greater opportunity to serve the Lord during the millennial kingdom. But we have to be in preparation now in order that those become available at the judgment seat. We have the common goal here in all of these. But now we need to look at dovetailing with the Lord. Verse 7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, if you look very carefully at your kitchen drawers, you'll notice that they have what's called a dovetail joint. And it is illustrated here, where the two pieces of wood go together to form a nice smooth bond that is strong, that is sturdy, that can be opened and closed, slammed, and it survives. Timothy needs to line up his thinking. It needs to mesh with that of Paul, who is reflecting the thinking of the Lord. Now, you notice how the passage finishes up. It says, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's why I put the Bible on the right-hand side of this slide. It's not by osmosis. The way that the Lord gives understanding is as we prayerfully are considering His Word. We have to have our noses buried in it, and we also have to hear good exposition, such as we hear week in and week out from Pastor Dix. Paul knows that Timothy is exposed to the Word, and he's saying, I know that if you reflect on the Word and you're in it, the Lord will bring your understanding in line with what I, Paul, am saying. So what we've seen thus far in this passage is the first section. Paul is urging Timothy to be faithful. Stay faithful. He has a good track record. Here, as Paul is writing the last letter, the letter that's shortly after which he will die. But now we need to move into the second portion of this passage, verses 8 through 10, where Paul is going to give Timothy a reason from his own example to stay faithful. And so as we now consider verse 8, Paul says there, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ is of the Davidic line makes him the Messiah. He could not be held by death. He died that death on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins, for the sins of the entire world. But he was raised. He had to be raised so that he would be able to reign as king during the millennial kingdom. And Paul's message is focused upon Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which is also the basis for everlasting life as a gift from Jesus Christ. But notice Paul finishes that verse with, according to my gospel. According to that gospel, he has preached this message, and lo and behold, he has suffered hardship for taking a stand for Christ. Here we see the merit of the prison in which Paul was probably imprisoned in Rome at the time that he's writing 2 Timothy. His stand for Christ has led to him being regarded as a common criminal. And he says, my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. As evidence of that, Paul was able to even get this letter out of prison. Timothy was able to be encouraged and to grow and to carry on his ministry, of which we are beneficiaries. So that leads us now to verse 10 in the passage. In verse 10, Paul talks about he has endured all things. Not just this imprisonment, but if we look to a book that he wrote 11 years before this point, 2 Corinthians, I've shortened the passage. It says that he was whipped 39 stripes on 5 occasions. He was clubbed 3 times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent 24 hours in the sea. He was frequently traveling, and he did not have first-class accommodations. Travel in the first century was miserable. He was in danger from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles. He was at risk in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren, in labor, in hardship, in insomnia, hunger, thirst, cold, and exposure. And he's saying, Timothy, join me. Join me. It will be worth it. The rewards are worth it. If you look at the front end of it, it may not seem like it's worth it, but it is worth it. But we have a very serious question that we need to ask here in verse 10. Notice that he says that he endures all things for the sake of those who are chosen. This is going to require a little bit of a digression in order to talk about who are the elect that Paul is talking about, and it's not the answer many of us would expect, and what is the salvation that Paul is talking about. When you see the word elect or you see the word chosen, you need to ask some questions about it and not automatically assume that it means someone being chosen in order to be saved, that is, to get everlasting life. So we're going to turn to the book of 2 Peter in just a moment. The way that I would take this phrase is he has decided to suffer so that the elect, that is, the recruits, may be rewardable. Let's give a development of that by turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a passage that most people, think is talking about eternal election in order to receive eternal life. That is not what the passage is talking about at all. And this is just to illustrate that although a passage may historically have been taken a certain way, that does not tell us that that is what it indeed means. This passage, we have to ask on the word elect or chosen, where does it go? Where does it belong within this passage? Now, I'll illustrate that with kind of a funny illustration. There are two ways that this statement can be made. I don't think I'm funny. Or I don't think I'm funny. Completely different meanings as a person handles this passage. Similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the question becomes, where do we put the word elect? Now, all of our European translations were done after the time of Calvin. And the theologians thought that they knew what this passage was talking about. Now, I have an interlinear here. If you have notes, that's also within your text. But I'm going to read the text as it would be in the Greek text, going through its order of words, and it will give a different impression. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, let me read out of the New American Standard, which is a fairly typical rendering of this passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's quite different than the word order that we have in the Greek text. The Greek text says pilgrims. It is not having election as a separate concept that shows up way down in verse 2. Let's look at it a little closer. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to elect pilgrims of the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He is saying that God has chosen them, these Jewish believers, to be dispersed in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. He's not talking about them being chosen to get everlasting life. That's quite foreign to the way that the Greek text is set up. Notice how I have highlighted the word pilgrims. Pilgrims shows up in verse 1. They are chosen as pilgrims of the diaspora to be dispersed. But now if we look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. Have your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Now, why does he mention Gentiles? These were a bunch of nice Jewish kids. They used to live in Israel, and now they've been moved hundreds of miles away into a Gentile area. And he's telling them, stop pitying yourselves. You are there. You have been moved by God's foreknowledge, and he chose to move you. Let's think about why it is that they got moved, or how it is that they were moved. The picture on the lower left is depicting the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And the man sitting down holding some cloaks on the right-hand side is Saul of Tarsus. He was in hearty agreement that the believer, Stephen, ought to be put to death. And there Stephen is being stoned. Saul of Tarsus became so motivated that he went all the way out of Israel to Damascus pursuing Christians. And look at what Acts chapter 8, 1 tells us resulted. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution led by Saul of Tarsus began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, when Saul starts going further out and he's getting out as far as Damascus, guess what the Christians started doing? They started moving even further and further and further away. And they ended up in Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. And what Peter is telling us in 1 Peter chapter 1 is don't have a pity party. And the reason for that is what had Jesus said in the Great Commission? They were supposed to go out. But they were in their comfort zone. They were there in Israel and said, this is a nice place to be. Why would we want to go to a Gentile area? And God brought in persecution to cause them to do what they would not do on their own. Amen. It is a choosing here for service. Amen. God put them into his army that they could have ministry to Gentiles in Gentile lands. It was a choosing for service. Now, I am using that as an illustration to say the same thing happens also in our passage. In our passage, have we run into anyone that has been chosen? Has the passage already talked about election? Yes, it did. Look back at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and look at verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him, who chose him to be a soldier, who chose him for the service of soldiering. Here we are looking at a passage where there are people that are chosen for service, including Timothy and the faithful men that he will teach, and others also. Chosen for service. The message is one of urging to take full advantage of what the Lord has set before them. Now remember, we've looked at this passage and we've seen that Timothy was charged to stay faithful. Paul has given an example of faithfulness, being willing to suffer all things in order that the message would be transmitted from generation to generation to generation. Paul's about ready to go off the scene. He's going to have his head cut off. He needs to make sure that Timothy is there spreading the message to another generation who will be able to teach others also. We do not have in this passage eternity past coming up. And prior context has spoken of a choosing for service. And what deliverance did we see for the soldier, for the athlete, and for the farmer in this context? It was the rewards of promotion for the soldier. It was the reward of the prize for the athlete, and the reward of selling a crop for the farmer, each of which were to motivate them for long-term service in anticipation of a reward. I would argue that the deliverance that Paul is talking about here is one of pleasing the Lord and becoming rewardable by faithful service. So, that now leads us to the third section of this passage. We have Timothy and we have Paul. How would you put them together into a pronoun? It becomes we. Paul's writing a book to Timothy, right? So if in this book Paul says we, who is in focus in this book? We equals Paul and Timothy. So notice the argument of chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 goes that God is faithful even if we, specifically Paul and Timothy, become faithless. Would anyone question that Paul was a believer? No way. Would anyone question that Timothy was a believer? No way. Paul has attested to that earlier in this book. They are believers, but they are in danger, or the potential exists for them to become faithless. Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, and we, you should say, especially Paul and Timothy, they are who are primarily in view in the word we. Now it extends to us as well, but as Paul is writing, he's talking to Timothy. We has a focus on Paul and Timothy. Now, what Paul says that he is presenting here is a faithful or a trustworthy message. And you might wonder, why do I want to illustrate in mirror image? What you see on the top is reversed on the bottom here with the reflection of this lake. The passage that we're going to look at was carefully crafted, I believe, by Paul himself, or it may have been adapted from a hymn that already existed. And you'll notice a mirror image. The top part of it, let's see, from your perspective, the top part is sloping like this between the first and the third points, and the bottom part between the fourth and sixth points is going like this. Notice the indentation so that we have some points in line with the A at the bottom, some with the B, some with the C. This mirror image type construction is called chiasm in Greek. What he sets forth is a faithful promise in verse 11a. This is a faithful saying. Then he's going to end up in verse 13 matching that by talking about God's faithfulness. His second point in verse 11b is looking at God's faithful promise of eternal life to believers. That is matched by the implicit statement, and that's why it's grayed out, that God also has made a faithful promise that no unbeliever will have eternal life. But then in the very middle, we have God's faithful promise of co-reigning to enduring believers, but his faithful promise to deny co-reigning to AWOL believers. So let's see how this goes. We've had the faithful statement made there at 11a. Now we're going to look at the faithful promise of life in verse 11b. And here, again, the we focuses on Paul and Timothy. So every time you see we, I'm going to have a PT, that is Paul and Timothy. Now, if we look at the passages that I've listed in your notes, believers, including Paul and Timothy, have died with Christ. It didn't say that it's a potential for people. Why? When a person believes in Jesus Christ, it is as if we were put up on the cross there with him, and we also share the life that he has. So, dying with him and being raised with him, being given life, are pictures of what happens because we believe. Notice we have some passages that reinforce this. Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Believers are joined with him in his death and joined with him in his life. In Galatians 2:20, same concept. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died," that is, died with Christ, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And a passage I did not include in the notes is Ephesians 2:5, which has, "God made us alive together with Christ." So as we look at the passage in 11b, he's affirming everlasting life for those who died with Christ by believing him for his promise of everlasting life. So now we move into verse 12a, where he talks about rewards. Those who endure will also co-reign. Notice how it says it in 12a. If we, Paul and Timothy, endure, we, Paul and Timothy, will also reign with him. Reigning with him is rulership, as is necessary, or as is something that Jesus will have need of, reign with him during his millennial kingdom. The possibility of co-reigning, which is a reward. Now, for those who might wonder, well, what is it that says we're not all equal? What is it that says that we don't have a divine Marxism in the eternal state? Well, Paul and Timothy may endure, or as it says in verse 12b, they may not endure, they may deny. And therefore, Paul and Timothy may co-reign 12a, or Jesus may deny them. Now notice also in Luke 19:17 and 19, Jesus is speaking and evaluating believers. He said, "Well done, good slave. You are to be in authority over 10 cities." And he told the second slave, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Clearly, there's a differentiation between them. You can't have equality if one is over a 5-city region and another is over a 10-city region. But on top of that, who are the people, the rulees, that are in those cities? It is not setting up equality of outcomes for the millennial kingdom. Now, here we come into the part that people often really puzzle over, and we are going to have to look at the word deny. The promise here that is a faithful promise is that if we don't endure, but instead if we deny him, that is Paul and Timothy, he also will deny us, deny Paul and Timothy. Now, no one would seriously say that Paul and Timothy are in danger of going to the lake of fire, would anyone? They are not. But we need to understand the word deny. Now, here in the challenge against denying, Gerald said, "Can I borrow the car, Dad?" And Dad denied Gerald the use of the FXXK. I think I would too. It's $3 million. Now, notice denial has two objects. There's a person and there's a something. That's why under some of these statements, I have a P and an S. You deny a person something. Or let's look at when Osama wanted to come into the United States. Osama said, "I want to get a visa." And the State Department denied Osama a visa. So you notice you have a person and a something being denied. Let me give you a few more examples. The scanner denied the thief, that's a person, access, that's a something. Or, lots of turnovers led the Broncos to deny Simeon the starting quarterback role.
Amen, brother.
See, you deny a person something. So let's make an expanded translation of 2:12. If Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy will also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy deny him, that's the person, what's the thing? What's the something that will be denied? Endurance. Because these are opposites. Remember, it's a mirror image. And he will deny us. What will he deny Paul and Timothy? Reigning with him. So deny has to be understood properly. Now, some people will say, "Well, I only have one object," in their thinking. But all views of this passage have two objects, a person object and a something object. Now, imagine that Christ were to deny them eternity, deny them eternal life. Well, saying that would require understanding it. Jesus Christ had denied Paul and Timothy eternal life. There's still a something. I would argue contextually and biblically, what is denied instead is reward, the reward of reigning with Christ. The debate is not over whether there is a something, but over what the something is. Okay, you might ask, well, what about Matthew 10:33, which says that whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But we need to back up to verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That's a conferral of honor. It's a conferral of rewardability to the person because the person has conferred honor on Jesus Christ. So therefore, we would argue there's a second object in verse 33. But whoever denies me honor before men, I will also deny him honor, that is reward, before my Father who is in heaven. Or what about Peter? What about Peter's denials? In Matthew 26, 72, one of the denials, Peter said, I do not know the man. Well, Jesus had told him earlier in verse 34, you will deny me three times. He denied him honor. Did Peter lose eternal life? No. Eternal life is eternal. If it's not eternal, we better turn it back in for warranty work. God is faithful to do what he has promised, and we'll notice in this passage there are three promises that are made. He promises everlasting life to believers. He promises co-reigning to enduring believers, and he promises to deny co-reigning to AWOL believers. So we have three separate promises. God has to be faithful to all of them. Now, another way of looking at this is all believers have everlasting life inside the rectangle. But then there are faithful believers who will rule, and there are unfaithful believers who will not rule during the millennial kingdom. God is faithful even when believers, even Paul and Timothy, are not. I thank God for this truth because I look at myself and I say, it sure is good that I'm relying on Christ's payment for me and his promise to me, not my performance. Now let's conclude this by looking over what we've seen. Paul has challenged Timothy to be strong in grace, not to deny him by worthless words that attack the grace of God, as Phygellus and Hermogenes, chapter 1, verse 15, he is not to deny him with wordless Demas way, that is, closing his mouth, not proclaiming grace, but he is to speak God's word with boldness. He is also supposed to be transmitting the word to another generation, and we need to be part of that process too. And like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, we need to be aiming at rewardability. Now, some people will look at this and say, isn't that selfish? No, it is not. Not at all. When the soldier suffers to attain a reward, his recruiter and his country also rejoice. We started out by looking at James McClellan. Yes, he got the Medal of Honor. But don't we cheer on someone who makes a sacrifice like that because we are beneficiaries. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the beneficiary of people using his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us everything that we need to be able to please him. It's not pleasing him from what comes from us. It's pleasing him by using that which he has given to us. It brings him glory. When the athlete suffers to attain a reward, his city and his country also rejoice. When you watch your team win, you rejoice. It's not just the athlete who won the medal. We join in on that. And the farmer, oh yes, he works hard so that he can make money, so he can make a profit. But don't the people who eat his produce, his workers, his hired hands, also benefit, as well as his family? Pleasing the Lord has benefits beyond the person who is rewarded. Paul suffered so that others would be rewarded by transmitting the grace message. And aren't we glad that the grace message has been transmitted for these 2,000 years since Paul? Rewardability is a big part of that. Notice, God is faithful even if believers are not. Paul urged Timothy, stay faithful. Paul gave his own example of faithfulness. But God remains faithful whether or not we are faithful. God will accomplish his purposes, but the question becomes, are we going to be privileged by suffering hardship and taking a stand to have a role in doing what God is aiming at? Or do we drop the ball? We are to be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, as we honor your word, we hear you telling us to be soldiers of the cross, not ones who fear to speak his name, not ones who cower, not ones who shun hardship, but ones who will take a stand for your grace and to continue passing the baton for another generation. We also think about how Paul used soldiers as an example for how we ought to conduct our lives to be pleasing to you. And we remember our veterans that have sacrificed so much for us. We pray that you would use this to motivate us that we might have an impact on this world rather than letting the world shape us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.